Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. It was good to hear your introductory remarks on that today. I think I got a little more insight into why Brother Sonny enjoys referring to God's people as bankrupt, guilty sinners. That's the same idea, right? Poor, weak, and worthless. Bankrupt, guilty sinners, and that's really the condition of the child of God, one that we should all stay our minds upon and recognize about ourselves. I have come before you many times before with the intent of preaching on the book of Jonah and have felt as though that kind of at the last moment there was something else I needed to preach on, but today I'm going to return to this book of Jonah, and you can turn with me there. It's in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum will get you in the ballpark if you're struggling to find it. I have in previous sermons mentioned this idea that Paul brings up in one of his epistles that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, and they are described as in samples in the Word of God. So there are in samples or examples in the lives of people in the Old Testament that relate directly to things that we see going on in the lives of people in the New Testament church. So it's incredibly important that we not simply gloss over the Old Testament and spend too much time in the New, but we should be looking back to these narratives and stories in the Old Testament and trying to figure out how and in what way they are in samples to us. How are we to draw lessons from some of these things? I think at times we find that a little bit difficult. The narratives are fantastic. We know the stories, but do we always enter into how maybe some of those things might apply to us? I'm going to try to cover several observations, or what we might call lessons, from the book of Jonah, lessons from the life of Jonah. How can we take what we find in Jonah's life and make it applicable to things that help us understand the Bible, help us understand things that have transpired in our own lives? You say, well, how's that going to be possible? Are you saying that one of us is going to be thrown overboard on a ship and we're going to be swallowed by a whale and spend 3 days? Not applicable in that sense. It's not a direct parallel. You're not going to go through the exact same set of circumstances or maybe even some of the miraculous events that happened in Jonah's life. Nevertheless, as in all parallels, things are not always totally equivalent. They just need to be parallel in some sense so that you can draw the lesson out of them, right? So we may not end up in the belly of a whale, but I still think there are many lessons and parallels that we can draw from Jonah's life. So let's spend a little time reading some of what we find in Jonah. I'm sure everybody's familiar with the story of Jonah. And let's see if we can profit from his in sample in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 1, we find this. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So God is calling a man to do something here. This is someone who is a regenerate child of God, and God has some work for him to do. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, that is as though God were telling one of us, I want you to go to New York City, and I've got a message I want you to declare when you get there. And you immediately went to the airport and bought a ticket for San Francisco. Totally opposite direction. It's as though he's saying, I want to get as far away from this mission that God has called me to as I can possibly get. This is what you might call a radical act of disobedience and rebellion on Jonah's part. You ever see any instances of that in your life? Do you think that every time God has called you to do something, you've always been Johnny on the spot and said, I'm going to immediately go do this? Have you resisted it? Have you gone 180 degrees in the exact opposite direction of where God has told you to go? This is the motion of a child of God. You see this? God's not calling an alien dead sinner here to go do some of his work for him. He's calling a man who's born of the Spirit to go do a spiritual task. And this man is saying, I don't want any part of it. And I'm going in the opposite direction. God's people are capable of that. I think the one application that I got out of this, if you look over in Luke chapter 9, we see the Lord making this statement that I think is misused at times. I've heard it kind of misapplied. Verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said also, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some people would take that statement and say, well, if you're truly a man of God who's called to do something, truly, genuinely called of God to do something, and you look back or hesitate or don't immediately step to the task, you therefore are not a legitimate minister of the gospel. You're not actually God called. But that is not what this text is saying at all. And we know that's true. How do we know that's true? Because it says Jonah was called of God to go do this thing. Was he not? And he didn't do it. Did God call someone that he didn't think was fit to do this task and to handle this spiritual task that he had him to do? No, he did not. But this statement in Luke, it helps us refine what we understand there. Because it's saying this, if you're looking back and you're not doing as God would have you to do, in that rebellion, you are unfit for the service of the kingdom of God. As Jonah was on the boat headed to Tarshish, he was unfit through his own behavior to do the task that he was called to do. That's not a totally unfixable problem, though, is it?
Right.
You see, our obedience to the commands of God, in many respects, is that which makes us fit for service in the kingdom of God. You see that? Some people would take this Luke text and they say, well, see, that person's not worthy. This person was called to do something. They look back. If only for a moment they look back. Therefore, they've proven themselves unworthy. Well, I got to tell you something. No fallen sinner who's called to do something of God, whether it's preach the gospel, raise a family, love your wife, whatever the things are that you're called to do, none of you are worthy for that. Neither was your calling based on your worthiness. You got that?
That's right.
None of us are worthy. None of us by nature are fit for the work of the kingdom of God. However, with the Spirit's enablement, with God's help, with our willing obedience, imagine this, a sinful people, those who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, are capable of serving in the kingdom of God. That's a miraculous statement, is it not? So we learned something very quickly, just right off the bat. We see something there that maybe helps us understand something that the Lord Jesus Christ says over in Luke chapter 10. And it applies to God's people. God may have things for us to do, and you may resist them. It's totally possible. This idea that God has absolutely predestinated your obedience to Him, has forced you to obey in all these things that He would have you to do, is not true. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, we all know the rest of this story, right? I don't want to read this whole section. It's quite long, but we know what happens. A great storm comes up. The ship appears as though it's going to perish. The men on the ship are like, what is going on here? Eventually, Jonah tells them, I'll tell you why this is happening. This is happening because I'm in rebellion to God. That's why it's happening. I'm the trouble here. If you can get rid of me, your situation's going to get a lot better. That's sort of it in a nutshell. The observation I get out of this section of Jonah is that we start with a man who's a prophet of God, a God-called prophet, who's in disobedience. And he finds himself in a situation where he's surrounded by men who are for all we know, they're just pagans. They don't have any sort of religious profession at all, so far as we know. People that you wouldn't think, well, this is the people whose God's working in their lives. And yet these people seem more spiritually in tune than maybe than even Jonah is. Jonah's in a rebellion here. And yet, these people, it says, the men, verse 16, feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So here you've got a bunch of sailors. You've heard the term, that guy cusses like a sailor. Sailors are not known for having high moral standards as a general rule. But you've got these men here who seem spiritually aware of something and willing to say, we fear God, we ought to do what God would have us to do in this situation, even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion. And I think that's very interesting. That actually comes up in several places in the Bible. And in this section ends with this statement. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You say, well, is that some sort of a metaphor? No, it's not a metaphor. That's what happened. 3 days and three nights in the belly of what is described here as a great fish. Don't trip over that. This notion of classifying sea creatures into mammals and fishes and all those sorts of things is something that comes very late in the idea of human history. So the concept of a fish in general is some critter that lives in the ocean, okay? If you look in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to it as a whale. It's some sort of sea creature. And the Lord prepared this creature such that it could accommodate Jonah for 3 days. Okay? Some people say, I have a really hard time believing that. Well, do you believe God created the world out of nothing? Right. I mean, it's amazing sometimes what Christian people who will admit God created the world out of nothing. He started with nothing and spoke it into existence. That's how powerful God is. Yet, well, science doesn't know anything of a great sea creature that's... I've heard people make these big arguments about a whale's throat is not big enough to accommodate a man. Yet God created the world. It says God had prepared a great fish. Okay? I don't think that's anything to stumble over, although you hear people rubbing their skint knees from stumbling over it all the time. So you see others in this story who should not have the level of spiritual insight that a prophet of God has, behaving more consistently and more in keeping with the way a child of God should than the prophet himself was behaving. You see that? See how that relates to old Baptist doctrine? And then we come to chapter 2 and we see Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of the fish, starting in chapter 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou hearest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up, hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, that they observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I think any child of God who's been walking with the Lord for years can see instances in his life or her life where they are in a situation where they're crying out to God for deliverance. They're recognizing And in this instance, recognizing I've put myself in this situation. You see, there are things that happen to us that come upon us sometimes that are from external circumstances. Something may happen and you say, I didn't cause this to happen. It wasn't my behavior that brought this to pass. But in this instance, Jonah is speaking very specifically of, I know what I've done here is something that I've brought upon myself. This consequence that is now in my life is something I've brought unto myself. And he stands in need of great mercy. He makes this statement that is so often quoted among our people, salvation is of the Lord. We usually quote that statement in reference to eternal salvation. That's almost always the way you'll hear preachers say, salvation is of the Lord, and you'll hear brothers and sisters, amen. And what they're saying is, it's by sovereign grace God immediately regenerates his people. It had nothing to do with what you did. All those things are what we tend to be affirming when we say salvation is of the Lord. And that is true, by the way. However, this verse is not talking about eternal salvation. You follow me? If this verse was talking about eternal salvation, then you'd have sinner's prayer, eternal salvation, right? I had to pray to God, and then salvation is his business, and then he's going to eternally save my soul. But it's actually a prayer that has respect to his temporal salvation. You follow me? The point I want to make here is that we often talk about temporal salvation, time salvation, and eternal salvation as sort of being juxtaposed to one another. And what we mean by that is eternal salvation is all of God's work, a monergistic work. God did every bit of it. You didn't have anything to do with it. As opposed to the salvations from the things in this world are things that if you will behave in certain ways, you will experience those salvations. If you don't commit fornication, you will be freed from all the consequences. You'll be saved from the consequences those things will bring into your life. If you are baptized in the Lord's name, you will be saved in that act of bringing forth the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's typically the way we talk about time salvation, salvation in temporal matters. However, there's actually a broader view of time salvation. There's a monergistic aspect of time salvation as well. What I mean by that is in these things of your temporal life, God has saved you who knows how many times by his act alone in temporal matters. Not because you chose to follow the Lord or chose to be obedient or chose to follow his teachings, but because he was merciful toward you. I can tell you there have been many instances in my life where God has delivered me monergistic. God, through his control of circumstances, has delivered me from things that didn't have anything to do with my obedience. In fact, were in spite of the fact that I was in disobedience at the time. So we should recognize that even in the temporal affairs of life, God is at times delivering you based on his actions alone and not merely as a function of your obedience. I think that's incredibly important to recognize. But then we see what I think is a huge, probably the biggest theme that I get out of the book of Jonah and his ensample. And that is this notion that God does not look to some big mistake that you make in your life and then say, that is such an epic fail on your part that I'm done with you. You see that? God has a people. He has children. We are his children, if you're one of God's people. It's been well said, God is a God of second chances. And I agree with the sentiment in that statement. It's just numerically incorrect. God is far more than a God of second chances. He's a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. If you're a Jonah out there today who's on the ship to Tarshish and has been thrown into the water and is in some metaphorical respect in the belly of that whale right now, you should not have despair in thinking God has utterly rejected me and has nothing left for me to do. God is long-suffering. He's described as having forbearance, and he's merciful. I'll show an example of this in the Psalm. Psalm 86 has a couple of statements in here that I think really underscore this point, and it's not controversial. I think we would all agree that God is merciful and long-suffering, but when we find it from the Word of God, we find that sort of second testimony, right, that resonates with the law of God written on our hearts. These things we know already. We know God's merciful. He's long-suffering. We're a bunch of wretched, bankrupt, guilty sinners. And if you're going to be dealing with people like that, you're going to have to be a long-suffering. And God deals with us all the days of our lives. Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." You feel like you're in need of some forgiveness? Are you running from the Lord in some respect? God is ready to forgive. He's good. He's a loving Father. He's and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. God is merciful. Even in the face of enormous mistakes in the lives of His children, He's merciful. It doesn't mean that if you were called to do something and you totally failed and went the other direction, it doesn't mean, well, I guess I'm never going to be called to do that again. No, God may still have you to do that. You just may be doing it a lot later than you would have done it had you obeyed God in the first place. I'll say this. I can remember from a very young age having a sense that the Lord might want me to preach, or that I might want to be in ministry someday. As a very young person, I didn't think much about it as I got older. And I guess as I got significantly older, I thought, well, I guess that was, you know, just something I ate, right? I have weird dreams when I eat pizza, so that maybe it was that. And I wonder at times, had I not exhibited the foolishness and rebellion of my youth, would I not have been in a situation like I'm in now 20 years earlier than it was? You see that? I'm thankful to announce that my foolishness, however, did not result in God saying, "I'm done with that concept for you. I'm done with that mission." God said, "There's still something for you here. You can get out of that whale. You can get on the boat going in the opposite direction." And that's a personal testimony for me, but it's admittedly so. This is how God is in His revelation to us in the Word of God. Verse 15, He says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." That's the God who is our Father. He's gracious towards us. I mean, Jonah's situation here, if you're called of God to do this, is truly an epic failure. And yet God has still got a plan for him. He's still accommodating this idea of, "Jonah, you're repenting from this, you're calling out to me. Let's go get this thing back on track and get you acting the way you ought to have acted in the first place." Isaiah chapter 55 speaks about this, and it's a very popular passage that speaks to everyone that thirsteth. Are you thirsty today? You see yourself like a Jonah out there? It tells us to seek the Lord, but further down in this passage, it makes this statement. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's God's people right there. You say, "Well, no, brother, this says wicked and unrighteous men." Was Jonah practicing unrighteousness when he got on the ship to Tarshish? Could you not? I mean, I know he's a God-called, he's a regenerate man, all those sorts of things. And in that sense, you might say he's a righteous man. He's made righteous by Christ, sanctified by Christ's work in that eternal sense. And yet his behavior was unsanctified because he's doing exactly what God would not have him to do. He's doing the opposite of that. So in that sense, he's behaving as a wicked man, is he not? And as an unrighteous man. And why do you say that, brother? Isn't this how eternal people get eternal salvation? Wicked people call out to God and he abundantly pardons them, and that's how they're given eternal life. No, that's not the case. Because it says, let him return unto the Lord. You follow me? You can't return to something that you haven't already been to. You follow me? This is God's people, the wicked and unrighteous people that are here. It says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. The only people who are thirsty to hear this message about repentance are people who already know the Lord. They're acting in a way that is inconsistent with what God would have them to do, and they need to return unto the Lord by turning from what they do. You see why God is merciful? He has to be merciful if he's going to deal with the likes of us. A thought that came to my mind this week in Matthew comes from Matthew chapter 18, where we're told something about how we are to practice the forgiveness of others. And this plays into the topic of long-suffering. I mean, the Bible has now said God is long-suffering. It says it many times. God has forbearance. He's long-suffering. I'm so thankful for that. Peter, in one place, says that we are to account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. You know, if God wasn't long-suffering to deal with our sins and his plan to put it in place and to just forbear all the many mistakes we make in life, how could we be saved at all? But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Well, Peter's real generous. Think about the person in your life, the people in your life that you've known for years and years, and all the little things maybe they've done over the years that kind of rubbed your fur the wrong way or got a little under your saddle or whatever. I mean, if you've known someone for very long, you're going to burn through seven forgivenesses pretty quickly. That's my experience. In some instances, you might not last a week. But Peter's like, I think Peter's point here is almost like, should we do it up to seven times, Lord? It's almost like, I mean, this is how I read it. I can't say this is exactly what the text is saying, but when I see this, it seems to me as though Peter's going, hey, you know, you guys would probably only do it like four times, but I'd do it seven times, right? It's almost as though he's expecting the Lord to say, yeah, you do seven, Peter, but these guys over here, they probably only do two or three. Jesus says this, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. You're off by a factor of 70. That's 490 forgivenesses. And I don't think the point here is that we're now going to go home and write up on the board, you know, 490 check boxes, and we're going to keep track of this with all the forgivenesses we've issued to other people. The point is not I'm giving you some exact number, and when you hit 490, you are now justified in no longer forgiving your brother. That is not the point at all. The point is you are completely off the mark. You're completely off the mark. You know why that is? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us. And God is incredibly long-suffering and forbearing. And we are to bear His image in this world. We are to show forth the love of God and the love of Christ. We are to be people who say, I'm merciful and forgiving and patient with others because God has been merciful, forgiving, and patient with me. Vastly beyond anything that I could ever, in a reflection, express towards other people. Right? It's not a 490. God's not saying, I forgive people 490 times, so you need to forgive people 490 times. I'm telling you, if God only had 490 pardons for mistakes in my life, I'd be as bound for hell as if I was without Christ entirely. I would have long spent my 490 of grace many, many, many decades ago. God's grace is far beyond that. And I think the point he's making here is that you need to be forgiving towards others in the way that God has been forgiving and long-suffering towards you. That's a beautiful point, and I'm thankful that God is long-suffering in this way. We should be that way towards others, and I'll give you some text to look up. You know that the Bible refers to these things as fruit of the Spirit. If you look in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There's other statements made about this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 that you can look up. All very interesting. We're repeatedly told to be patient, forgiving, long-suffering people. And I think the primary example that we are to look to is the patience that God has had with us. God has been so extraordinarily patient with me. How then can I turn around and be impatient with others? And I can tell you this, patience is not a function of my natural man. The old Dan is not a patient person. I'm not patient by nature. I have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure you do, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. So this convicts me because I realize in instances where I'm not patient, what I'm saying, if I say I can't change that, is I'm saying either I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, right? One of which is patience. Or the fruit of the Spirit is insufficient to overcome my old man. The new man is not as strong as the old man. Patience is something we all must work to cultivate. We've got to build up the strength of that new man and not be deceived by the notion that the old man is going to ever and always dominate us. We should draw upon the fact that we know patience is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And to do that, I think it's best to keep in mind just how patient God has been with us. When I think about how patient God's been with me, it helps me realize I have absolutely no basis for being impatient with others. And when I am impatient with others, it is nothing more than just the carnal man rising up within me. That's all it is. There's no justification for it. May God make us a patient, long-suffering people towards others. I got three other points. I'm going to quickly cover them because I know my time is getting on. In chapter 3, starting in verse 5, going through verse 10, what you find out about is a bunch of repentant pagans. A bunch of people living in a pagan city. Don't know much of anything about the Old Testament and the things that the prophets knew. What's more, you know, it seems as though Jonah's motivation for not wanting to go preach to them is kind of based in what we might call racism. Just this idea, I don't like those people. Those Ninevites, they're not Jewish like us. They don't have the law. I don't care to see them saved. I would love for God to pour out some sort of judgment on those people. I don't want them to be saved. But he preaches throughout the city. And the result was the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. You got more pagan people who are behaving better under the instruction of the Word of God than the prophet was when he was first told to do what he should do. That's a pretty astonishing thing, and it should make us think very carefully about the sort of abject judgmentalism that rises up among Christians. I don't mean discerning judgment where you say, this person is practicing fornication and adultery and drunkenness, and that is sin. That's not judgmentalism. That is right judgment, because the Bible clearly identifies those activities as sinful. That is judging rightly. Judgmentalism is saying, therefore, that person is going straight to hell. See the difference? It's one thing to know what they're doing is wrong. It's another thing to put yourself in the judgment seat and determine their eternal destiny as a result of it. It seems as though Jonah didn't have much reason to think that these people ought to be saved. He's talking about temporal things here. He's not talking about eternal. This is talking about a temporal judgment here. Yet, nevertheless, these people, they believed God. Right? They did that by faith, didn't they? So, we should all take a cautionary word here in that it is God alone who looks upon the heart. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Not we knoweth them that are His. When we're speaking of looking out among a world out there that may appear to be just a bunch of pagan people who are in ignorance, what we need to do is get those people the gospel. Let them enjoy the truths that we delight in. And then finally, the most interesting thing maybe in the book of Jonah is this final point. There's really two final points here. He preaches, they repent. That wasn't that God's purpose in this, to go preach to these people. They're going to repent. I'm going to spare them. And you would think a prophet would say, man, this is great. I went and fulfilled my mission. These people repented and they've been spared. And yet what we find in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. You can be a God-called prophet and disobediently reject the mission that God would have you to do. That is not an unrecoverable situation, as we see in the life of Jonah. He turned it around. He went and did the thing that God would have him to do after him at first not doing it. You can go fulfill on that mission, and when it's done, you can be someone whose attitude is still totally contrary to God's purpose in all of this. Do you see that? What does this say to us? Well, what it says to me is that we have to be very wary of exalting men just because they are in some either prophetic or teaching role. An ordained role of elder, deacon, a preacher, a pastor. This is such a window into the hearts of men that shows us that even these men who are called of God to do things are still radically flawed people. They can have a host of unprofitable motivations and attitudes. The Bible says His ways are not our ways. God often does things that if we were given the role of God and told, how would you like for me to deal with this nation? How would you like for me as God to deal with this political affiliation? How would you like for me to deal with this group or that group, this religion, this error, this sort of thing? I think it's evident that at times, if we were honest, we would come up with things that are very similar to what Jonah would say. I'd like to see those people just wiped off the face of the earth. They make me sick. What they're doing is sick. I understand that sentiment. And there is some expression of those sorts of things in the Bible in what we call the imprecatory psalms, where these sorts of prayers are offered up. But I think we have to step back from some of these things and recognize the Lord knoweth them that are His, and His ways are not our ways. God's in control. We all proclaim that at times. God is in control. God is sovereign. He's in control. Well, that also means He's going to handle some things at times, and He's not going to handle them in the way that you think they ought to be handled. You may not be pleased with that. You say, well, how would you say that? I'm a child of God. I would not be pleased with God's plan. We're often displeased with God's plan, and that's because we're wrong. You see what I'm saying? Jonah was a God-called man to do this mission. He went and did it. It achieved God's end, and his final state is that he's complaining about it. He's depressed over it. What this tells me is what Brother Sonny started with, is that it's true of God-called ministers even as much as it's true of anyone else who's a child of God. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. Even God-called ministers have these struggles in their life. They have bad attitudes. They have prejudices. They have notions that are contrary at times to what God's plan ought to be, because they're men and they have their own designs on how things ought to be. But what we ought to do is we ought to take the example not of how Jonah behaved in this text. We ought to take our example from how God behaved in this text. You follow me? Jonah set a pretty bad example. Radically disobedient. Then when he did obey, he had a horrible attitude about it because he was more married to his notion of how things ought to go than he was to God's plan of how things ought to go. In that respect, Jonah is not very much of an example for us. He did repent. We should repent, right? God will deliver us. So he is an example in some respects, but in others he's not a very good example. But God is a faithful, long-suffering example in this text. And his work is going to be done irrespective of the foolish notions that men may bring to the table, that at times, even though they are God-called men, may actually oppose God's plan. The lesson of long-suffering that we should get is not it from the book of Jonah has to do with God's actions towards a sinful people. If you're a sinner today who says, you know, I feel like I've been one of those people who's going in the wrong direction, God is long-suffering and merciful. You can cry out to the Lord. He can deliver you. Salvation is of the Lord, and He can deliver you and restore you to go do the thing that maybe He wanted you to do 10 years ago. God is merciful and long-suffering towards us. And that's the primary lesson and example that I get from the book of Jonah. It's not necessarily from the actions of Jonah. It's from the faithfulness and long-suffering of God.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.